If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This year, in our Sunday school hour, we've been going through church history. We've been studying church history. And when we were in the early parts of church history, we talked about many of the important councils that were called. We had the Council of Nicaea in 325 that really focused on the divinity of Christ, that he was truly God, that he wasn't just a man, but he was truly God. And this council was called in to combat Arianism, which tried to say that Jesus wasn't divine, that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he was not divine. In 381 AD, we had the Council of Constantinople, which again had to do with the personhood of Christ and talk about the Trinity, doctrine of the Trinity, and deal with the differences in those understandings. In AD 431, the Council of Ephesus is called to, again, define the relationship between the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature, and what that meant and what that looked like. But it also, they needed to discuss the significance of, or title of Mary, of the Virgin Mary. Is she a distributor of grace or not? And we had to fight that, and they had to fight that doctrinal difference there. They had the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. Again, trying to fight the same things of who was Christ in relationship to the Trinity. And then all of this is just a very short list of the major councils that we see in early church history. And what we can see is that each one was called and carefully then thought out of the doctrinal truths to defend a doctrinal truth or to establish a doctrinal truth that would be united of the church. But it also was to combat heretical views as well, that we could get a hold of those heretical views. As we come to Acts chapter 15, and I did say that last week as we get to this part of Acts, we're going to kind of step on the gas a little bit and tackle multiple chapters here, and we're still going to do that, but it was always a plan to stop and pause here and stay in Acts 15 for 1 week and just do Acts 15 by itself, because, again, we see probably the most important council that was called. The question that this council will begin to try to answer is, what must a person do to be saved? And combat the Judaizers who are trying to add works to the requirements of salvation. I would say this is the most important council because it is what the Reformation would launch from. It is what we still fight today, the church fighting today. What must one do to be saved? Let's look at God's word, Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 22 here this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent away on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the detail of the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God has done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. The Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With that, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses and the ancient generations had in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose the men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we just pray that we would have our hearts open this morning. Lord, at times we can think that we understand a doctrine so well that maybe we just kind of shut our ears off. But Lord, help us to see the beauty of grace, the beauty of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and just the freedom that you have given us. But Lord, at the same time, help us not to be arrogant in that freedom. Help us to watch over that. And so, Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open to receive this morning. We would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help me become less so you become more, that I'm just simply a vessel used this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us in our understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see in the beginning part of this, the men come from Judea, and they're called the Judaizers. In verse 5, it tells us that they are a sect of the Pharisees who believe. They believe in Christ. They believe the cross. They believe those things. But what we see is, though, that they also want to include circumcision. They also want to include certain laws, the Old Testament laws of Moses. They want to add to Christ. Christ plus these things. In verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, and this is happening in the church of Antioch right now, they're going back and forth with this group of people, and it's called by the church that, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's bring in the other apostles and the elders, and let's call this council together to really begin to discuss what it truly means to be saved. And by verse 5, we see as they get there, right, the question ultimately comes from the Judaizers who are saying then, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The question that the council needs to answer, that they need to find a conclusion to, is what must one do to be saved? What must one do to be saved? There's going to be some back and forth as we see here, that they're going to go back and forth for a while, and then Peter is going to get up. Not surprising that Peter would be the one that first gets to speak, right? But Peter gets up and he is going to speak and give an answer. Remember here, as we look at this Council of Jerusalem here, the letter to Ephesus has not been written. Letter to Rome has not been written. The book of Galatians to those people there has not been fleshed out yet. So they have to answer this question. Paul will later on, by the work of the Holy Spirit, inspired by written those books later on. But we see that this is going to stem the truth of this understanding. And as we look upon these verses, we're going to see three speakers throughout the council. We're going to see Peter, we're going to see Paul, and we're going to see James. Peter is going to give an answer to the question that we're trying to answer. What must one do to be saved? Paul and then James are going to come back and affirm it, confirm what Peter is saying is true. We're going to look at that. So let's first look at Peter's, he's the first speaker, as Peter begins to answer the question. Peter says in the beginning, the early days, talking about the early days of the church, that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and he says, by my mouth. Now, what does that mean? Should that we be reminded to think about Acts chapter 10, where Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, and we begin to see how that begins to happen, how God begins to break down those barriers and those understandings, where Peter's conclusion is what? They received the Holy Spirit in the same way that God is offering salvation to the Gentiles in the same way. They're not a lesser than class, right? They're in the same way. And he says, if that is the case, then notice that the Gentiles didn't have a circumcision. They didn't have the laws of Moses that they were following at the time. That wasn't a requirement there. And so Peter goes, that's not a requirement. That's not a requirement. We didn't see that when I preached to the Gentiles there and back in Acts chapter 10. He didn't say Acts chapter 10 because it wasn't a thing yet, but he recalls them back to those events. And Peter then gives in verse 8 why that can't be. Why can't it be about circumcision? Why can't it be about works? And he says this in verse 8, and God who knows the heart. And that's what it's about. It's the heart. It's the issue of the heart. See, good works can be done for the wrong reasons, with the wrong heart, right? The action could be the same. You could have somebody, two people doing the exact same action, but different hearts involved in it, right? Cain and Abel, Right? They bring their sacrifice. One with a heart that wants to serve God, love God, and brings the right sacrifice. Abel still brings a sacrifice. He's still acting out, bringing the sacrifice, the wrong one, because he's indifferent to it. He doesn't care so much. His heart is in the wrong place. Parents know this, right? Go clean your room. You have one kid that, yes, mom, I'm going to go clean my room. And they're going to do it with joy and gladness in their heart, and they're going to do it. And the other kid's like, who do they think they are telling me I got to clean my room? I have so many other things I could be doing with my life, right? We have one kid who's, they're both doing the same action. And many of the parents are like, yeah, I know which kid is which, right? So do I, right? And we're working through that, right? But we know that just because they do that action doesn't necessarily mean that their heart is in the right place. Their heart is in the right place. Just because you were circumcised and have that sign, just because you were able to follow certain laws of Moses, doesn't necessarily mean anything if you have the heart that is wrong. And guess what? The Bible says you can't understand your heart. Who can understand your heart? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Only God can understand it. God knows the heart. See, what Peter is trying to show is that this salvation, you can't fake. You can't fake. This salvation, you can't make happen on your own. You can't just do a bunch of good things or obey certain things and just say that this is what's going to save me. Because you can fake that. You can fake being a good Christian by just living out moral standards. Doesn't mean that your heart has changed. Doesn't mean that God knows your heart. Doesn't mean that you know God. But it says what? Peter says, it can't be that, guys, because God knows the heart. And then he says this. That God is the one who then, what, gives them the Holy Spirit. That it's a gift of God. That he grants to them. That he gives them the Holy Spirit so that they believe. And he provides that to them. You can't fake it. Only if God gets a hold of your heart. Only if the Holy Spirit is in you. Yet not I, but Christ in me, as we sing this morning. Peter says, look back at the day of Pentecost. What distinction is there then? That we did law and they didn't, and we were circumcised and they weren't. God still gave the same grace to both groups, regardless, because he knows the heart. So Peter begins to ask, right, that question. Is there any difference? Is there any distinction? Is there anything separating from those who follow these works and try to add to salvation, or those who just receive salvation by grace? Can we look upon those who aren't circumcised and those who aren't following the laws of Moses, those Gentiles who are now part of the church, can we look at them and say, well, they're less clean, though. They might be saved, but they're less clean. They're not clean like us without circumcision or without obeying the law. What did God say to that, to Peter? Let no man call something unclean that God has what? Cleansed. What God has called clean, let no man call unclean, is what he says. So we begin to see then the works are not ways of salvation. In fact, Peter goes on to double down on that and says, guys, it's not only that it doesn't save or that it doesn't provide salvation, it actually condemns instead. That the law is actually there to show us that we are sinners, that we can't match those standards. That's what the law is there for. He says in these verses, right, that why, he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers or us could do? He says the law is a burden, a heavy burden. Placing a yoke, and guess what? Our fathers didn't follow. We don't follow. We can't. We won't. Paul later on in Romans chapter 3 say, right? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was there for. To give us the knowledge of our sin, to see that we don't match up to God's standards. That it has to be about the heart being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He says, without any of that, it's just a heavy burden of which we cannot follow, that we won't follow. Because the whole point is that we can't. We won't be faithful. There'll be times where we will break it. James, the other speaker, right, in his letter in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one part has become guilty of all. You think that you're perfect for the most of the time, but yet if you falter one time, you break that unity of the law. Now, what James is saying here is not that when you violate one part of the law, then you violate all the laws. It's not what he is saying there, right? There's different sins and different consequences for certain things, but it's equally damaging. It's equally damaging when we sin, regardless of what sin it is, whatever law that it is broken, it is equally damaging to the unity between us and God. It's equally damaging to the relationship between us and the brethren in those sins. So he says, if we stumble one time, it breaks that unity. It breaks that. It damages that. So Peter goes, guys, we can't add to it works. We can't add to it these things. So we have to come to the next part of it then. So if it's not works, then what is it? And again, this is the question that the world still tries to answer. And sadly, many people try to answer it without Christ. They want to take Christ out of it. We're still going to have work-based ideas, and we're going to get to those in a minute. But a new idea is to let's just pretend that sin doesn't really even exist at all. Let's just pretend that we can just ignore it, suppress it, drown it out. That the truth of salvation is not really there. There's no reason to be saved because there's really no such thing as sin. This is really just a construct of the mind. That seems to be a thing that people say now, right? It's just a construct of our imagination, a construct of our mind, right? That we have this consciousness now inside of us, that we know what is right and wrong and moral. And guess what? We can come to that without God. We can come to those conclusions without religion. I always say to those people, good luck living that out. And if someone says it to you, right, that it's just a construct and there's really moral things that we all just agree on and things like that, steal their wallet and then run away. And they're going to chase you. And you're going to be like, why are you chasing me? I thought what I wanted to do in my conscience, what was good for me, is right and perfect and fine. And you have a problem with it. How does your worldview stack up to that? They can't live that out, right? Because what was right for me is not right for them. Unless we have an objective, right, a person, a God who is truly holy, truly righteous, who tells us what is right and wrong, the standard of which we all can look at. We can't live a subjective life when it comes to that. So many people try to get away with that, try to say, well, we can just ignore it because we're beyond that. We're enlightened beyond that. Again, that's not an answer. We have to watch out for the people who swing so far the other way, though, the antinomianisms people who believe that because now we're in Christ, it doesn't matter what we do. We can sin all we want because Christ's blood covers all that. And so we can live whatever way that we want and Christ will cover us in that way. That's just as bad. That's just as bad as the views of trying to suppress it. You have a completely different gospel. So many people then who can't follow that and can't follow that, they sadly then fall upon works again. And works is still the leading way of which people will answer this question. What must you do to be saved? Be a good person. Are you a good person? Yes. And that's what most people in the world believe. In fact, many religions, almost all religions in the world, from Hindus to Muslims to those who practice Judaism to Buddhists to those under the umbrella of Christianity, and I use that word lightly with the air quotations, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have all found their basis on works. What you must do. Works, works, works. And I would dare say then that the Catholic Church rides this very thin line as well in many of their traditions and sacraments that they do, where they have to have Christ plus something else, just like the Judaizers are doing here. It gets to the point where I was thinking about this and praying about this week of why does that always seem to be the most common answer? Why do we run back to works? Why do we rely on that? What is it in our sinful heart at times or our flesh that loves to go back to works, that just loves it? As Peter asked the question, right? Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our father nor we have been able to bear? He says, why go back? Why go back? You believed Christ. You believed the cross. You seem to believe the gospel. Why try to add to it? Why try to go back to works? What is it that makes it so the flesh yearn for it, the cling to works so much? As I was praying about it and thinking about it, I kind of came up with a few ideas. And again, these are our minds, so right, you can agree or disagree on them. But the thing that I see is, number one, it's a way to keep tabs. It's a way to keep tabs on ourselves that we seem to like, right? It's kind of like I can check off these good Christian boxes. As long as I check those off, then I feel pretty good in my heart that I'm on the right track, right? It's like watching a grade in school go up or down based upon the things that you do, right? We kind of get a tangible, if you will, report card of ourselves. So there's this idea that we really like works because it's a way to keep tabs. Number two is probably a system that we're comfortable in, because everything else in our life seems to be earn it, earn it, earn it, work for it, work for it, work for it, and then you deserve it and you're entitled to it, and therefore then you are good and you're fine. So we are come under this idea that as long as I do enough good that outweighs the bad, it's a system that I've been a part of my whole life. In school and work and sports and whatever it is. And so it's a system that we're comfortable in. It's a system that we begin to understand and find comfort in. Number three, I think it creates an idea of control. That we're in control. That we have it under control. That my salvation and my all these things are not dependent on it. We wouldn't be able to sing, yet not I, but Christ in me. We would say, yet I and Christ in me is how we would sing that song, right? Because I need some of that control. Football season is about to kick off. I'm really excited about that because I'm a football fan. And as they get closer to the playoffs, right, there's going to be teams and people talking about that this team controls their own destiny to make the playoffs. So many people love that idea of having that control of that. This is what we want, the idea of deserving or entitled to heaven as long as my works outweigh the bad. Now, ultimately, what I see in those three responses, and ultimately why I think works is something that people are drawn to in the flesh, because it's easy. Because it's easy. Now, I know there's some people who are maybe Jewish cultures and traditions and things like that, and you say, how in the world is not being able to leave my house on a Saturday easy? Or not being able to cook with an oven easy? Or any of the other laws that they follow? Right? And I understand that, right? Because they would look upon us and say, you and your Christian liberty, you and your Christian freedom that you think that you have, right? That's easy compared to the things that we have to live and sacrifice and do in order to be good enough. But I don't mean that it's easier in the sense of actions and doing things, but it's easier to have a system in place, right? A system that we can keep tabs in, a system that we can trust in ourselves than to trust in someone else. To put trust on ourselves instead of the work of Christ on a cross. It's easier to go and to say, I can confess my sins to whatever mediator, priest, or whatever godly or divine mediator, holy mediator that I can. It's easier to do that, to confess my sins to them, and then get a checkbox of what things I must do to get my signature of forgiveness signed, than it is to go to God, the one who I sinned against, and confess my sin unto him, and then trust him. Trust him in his word that he forgives my sins, that he casts them as far as the east is from the west, that he truly will bring me back to the fold, that their relationship is restored again. It's much easier to go to somebody else and get something signed and have steps to do to then trust in that as forgiveness than it is to go to God and say, I trust that you forgive me of my sins. Especially when that sin happens again and again and again as we grow and struggle at times. It's easier to think that I can do it, I can follow these steps, than it is to repent and die to self. Ultimately, I think it's hard to get away from this because we have a hard time giving grace. We have a hard time with grace. The flesh wants revenge. The flesh wants payback. The flesh wants and loves the entitledness to be offended. Boy, do we love being offended. It's one of our favorite things, it seems like, as our human flesh takes over, to be offended by things. There's people who make a career out of it now in 2025 of just going around being offended about everything. We like to hold grudges. So when it comes to salvation and we say that it is by grace through faith that God gives grace to those, right? We have a hard time grasping that idea, wrestling with that idea, because we would look at it and say, there's no way I would give grace in that. There's no way I could provide grace in that moment. I want payback. I want revenge. I want to be entitled to be offended by this. Grace is not there. And it seems like the more important you are or think you are, the harder it is to give grace. And so we might look at God saying, okay, if he's truly holy, truly righteous, truly pure, truly worthy, if he is all those things, how can there be grace for me? How can there be grace? So we revert back to works because that's just unbelievable. Grace is too unbelievable. We can't figure that out. Let's go back and add that yoke to it because we got to deserve it in some capacity. But Peter Right? After all of that, Peter says, don't go back. Don't neglect. Don't believe those works. Instead, you are saved through grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he says and claims in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as also they are. He says, guys, we're saved in the same way. Jew and Gentile, saved in the same way. And I love the way that Peter puts it here, right? In verse 11. Because you would think Peter would say, right, that the Gentiles are saved in the same way that we are. That we were saved first, we're the Jews, and now they're saved in the same way that we are. But look at what he says. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. Now that little switch means a whole lot. Because what are the Gentiles saved in? Were they circumcised? Were they following the laws of Moses? What were they saved in? Grace alone. Through grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, guys, the Jews, we're saved in the same manner as they are. Only grace. Only by grace. Only by grace. Peter makes that distinction there. What a beautiful distinction. This is why Paul will later on in the book of Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is a gift. It is a gift. Paul, no doubt, knowing the wonderful, hearing the wonderful things. So now we get to the second speaker quickly here, as in verse 12, we finally see that people are silenced, right? It's the first time that we haven't seen the bickering, debating, going back and forth ever since they first came to Antioch and then to Jerusalem. They've been debating the whole time. So fresh off the missionary journey, right, Paul and Barnabas return, and this is about a year after they return here, and they are going to give the explanation to back up Peter's claim that there have been many signs and wonders that are going on amongst the Gentiles. And remember what signs and wonders were for. They were to what? To point to something, point to the work of God, point that God is doing something new, point to authenticate those who are God's chosen people to bring the good news. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, as we shared the gospel with them, as people became believers, as the Gentiles were beginning to be saved, as those things were happening, great many signs and wonders were happening. You can't doubt that God's presence was with them when those people were saved. He says, it's not a vision that from 500 years later. It's not a random prophet or an angel that comes, right? This is a real life experience of God working in the hearts by sharing the signs and wonders that God was doing. So Paul backs it up and says, hey, we can believe what Peter's saying because it's backed up by the signs and wonders that God was doing at this time through the work of us with the Gentiles, that God's presence was with that salvation. James goes a little bit deeper, and then James begins to speak. And James answers, says the brethren, listen to me. As Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, with that the words of the prophets agree. So what is James saying? We have this experience by Paul, these signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas are talking about. We have that experience, and that's great evidence. But he goes, let's take it a step further. Scripture has always said this. The Old Testament has always said this. And he quotes from Amos, talking about the millennial kingdom. He says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now jump to 17. So the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This has always been God's plan of redemption, guys, that we are backed up by the Old Testament. It might have been a shadow before. We might not have understood it when Amos first wrote it, but now we see it clear. The mystery has been made known to us, that God is calling Gentiles and Jews to his name. He says, we have the Old Testament prophets. Well, what an argument. How do you say that they're wrong? Peter gives a wonderful account, gives a wonderful answer to how are men saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's then backed up by Paul and Barnabas and signs and wonders that they were doing, and then backed up by Scripture as James calls out. This reminds me of that hymn, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So James says at the end, let's not trouble them with all these other requirements. Let's not trouble them by adding to Christ plus something. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what the reformers will latch on to later on when the church tries to go away from that and continue to go away from that and add more and more and more yoke upon people's shoulders. The reformers will say, no, let's go back to that. To the Great Awakening, they'll say, let's go back to that. Let's go back to sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Amen? That's what Peter is calling us back to. Now, in my notes, it says here to check the time to see if we have enough time to go into the second part here, because I'm writing on a different notebook, and so I know how much I can write in one notebook and how much time that is. So I wrote in a little kid's notebook here. So we're gonna go through this part here because I think this is important to look at then, because we have the answer to that question then, right? What must one do to be saved? It is a gift of God by the grace that is given by God, right? And that through the faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer to it. But then we get to verse 20. Where James then says, so we just got to that, right? Grace through faith. We get to verse 20. But then we see James write this. This might be shocking then, as we just read this. But that we write to them, so James says, hey, therefore, right, let's not add to them. But verse 20, but let's write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from the blood. What is going on with that? Did not just James say that it is through faith or through grace by faith in Christ? Isn't it the grace that saves, not of works? But doesn't it seem like James still wants to add works to it? Hey guys, this is great and awesome, but let's add these four requirements. Let's add this. What is James doing? So many people will take what James does here in Acts 15, verse 20, and then read James' letter that he writes, and then say that, see, there's got to be something to do with works. And that's right. There is something to do with works, right? But the way that we think about it is going to be a little bit different, and this is where we can kind of get lost in it here. Because we have to look at it. Didn't Peter just get done being told by God, get up, kill, and eat, Peter? And then James goes, hold on, we can't eat certain things. The dietary restrictions are still in place. So what is going on? Is James contradicting Peter here? Well, that can't be the case because it says then in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. So they're like, yeah, we agree with this. If you want even more of that, in the decree that they write to go pass on to the churches as they go, right, in verse 29, in the decree that they would pass out to all the churches that they go through and plant, they said that we abstain from things sacrificed to others, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. There it is again. They agree that let's put it in there. So what is going on? Is James adding? Is this a requirement to salvation here? Well, we can't come to that conclusion, right? Because we have to look at verse 19. It says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What does James say? I agree that it is grace by faith, grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, right? But then James gives those three things, if you will, to abstain from, right? The meat that is sacrificed to idols, from the sexual sin of fornication, which at this time in the pagan tradition, in the Church of Antioch especially, marriage and divorce was a common thing, so you'd get married. In fact, the average years that you were together with your spouse in the pagan world around Antioch was about a year and a half before you would divorce and go marry somebody else. That was just a common thing, right? And so he says, be mindful of that. And then the things from Leviticus 17 with the blood. So what is James doing here? Is James adding a requirement? Well, we can't look at that because on verse 19, he says it is by grace through faith. So, but what we see here is James is not adding a requirement for salvation that is for all time. Okay, James is not adding a requirement that it is grace through faith, Christ plus then these three things, four things. That's not what's happening here. Instead, he's giving pastoral guidance, and the focus switches from salvation to that of the union of fellowship of the brethren. That's what his focus is on, is the harmony of the fellowship of the brethren, to stay away from unnecessary conflict. As I was reading these things, right, and we got to the verse 22, right, to not eat meat that is sacrificed by idols, many of you instantly thought of 1 Corinthians 8. Paul's really going to get James here because Paul says, hey, you can, you know, like, you know, we're going to get to that here. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. I want to go through this because Paul is going to really point out what James is actually saying here for us understanding. This is talking about Christian freedom and Christian liberty. We're going to kind of get into it here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So we see then, he says, that they're sacrificed to idols. In the pagan world, they thought that that evil spirits could go into the animal, and then if the animal died, it could be transferred into the meat. And so if you ate that meat, then you could be contaminated by an evil spirit. So that's kind of the way that they thought about it. So in order to cleanse that animal, they would then sacrifice it to an idol, to their fake god, and then they would serve it to the rulers, and then whatever was left over, they would sell in the market. And so we see here that the understanding is that there is the food that is gets put in the market, and so the Gentiles were either ordering it or not ordering it, and James says, hey, don't do that any longer. Abstain from that. Well, Paul's going to teach us why he would say that here. First off, he says that we have knowledge, wisdom. He says that as you grow, as you understand more, as you get doctrinally sound, as you grow in your maturity and faith, as you gain more knowledge of the truth and knowledge of the doctrines, right, you're going to understand that these things are meaningless. Because ultimately, we know that evil spirits are not transferred by eating meat, he says. So as you get more understanding in the faith, more knowledge, you understand that that's not even a possibility. You also know that there's no such thing as idols. These gods aren't even real who they're sacrificing it for. So if they sacrifice it to an idol, who cares? Because it's not even a real idol. There's nothing real about it in the first place. He says there's no such thing, as he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, right? Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as idols in the world, and that there is no God but one. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about what God, the true God, is, right? So he says we have this wisdom, we have this knowledge of it. But then he says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some men, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak and defiled. So what does he say? That not everyone who's a Christian has the knowledge at that time, the maturity of the time, the spiritual growth of that time, to understand what that means. That they're going to still think that there could be the idol part of it. They still could think that there's the evil spirit involved in it. Or you could offend those who think that it is offensive, like the Jews. James writes this to protect the Jews and the fellowship there. That they're going to go to Gentiles' homes to have fellowship. And the Gentiles might serve them some food that has been sacrificed by idols. And so we look at that and say, is there something wrong with that, inherently wrong? What does Paul say? No, there's no such thing as idols. There's no such thing as sacrificing this meat to idols. That meat is perfectly fine, whether you eat it or don't eat it, he says in verse 8. It's fine, right? He says it's fine either way. This is meaningless regardless of that. But then he says, does it matter, though? We have to ask the question, does it matter? So the Gentiles could do this, but the question is, should they? Do they always, just because you can, should you? That's what Paul says in verse 2, right? And so we're going to go back because I purposely skipped over it. Because he says here, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, God is known by him. What is he saying there? Knowledge can make you arrogant. Knowledge alone makes you arrogant. Just because you know, just because you're mature in the faith, just because you have the doctrinal things understood, just because you have all of those understandings, right, and you think that you're good and wise and you have great wisdom in the things of God, and you're mature in your faith, that alone makes you arrogant. He says that will make you arrogant if that is all you have. And sadly, we see this in many churches, big churches, small churches, that there's a high horse, if you will, looking down upon others who aren't as spiritually mature as you, spiritually on that level as you. You look down upon them and say, well, they don't have the same church attendance record as I do. They don't have the same time in the faith as I do. And Paul says, well, maybe be very careful with our arrogance. That just because you know things and mature in the faith and have all those things does not necessarily mean anything. It can bring arrogance. But he reminds us of what? He says, love edifies. Knowledge plus love. Knowledge plus love edifies. That should be the goal of a Christian. So let's say the Gentile invites the Jewish person over to their home because they're now one in Christ and they're going to have a time of fellowship. And he can buy the meat that is brought in front of the idols. He can. There's nothing inherently evil about that meat at all. But just because he can, should he? James says, no, don't do that. Paul says, no, why? And we see this in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8. For it is written, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. Sorry, that was chapter 9. It says, but take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not have conscience if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. For through your knowledge he is ruined, and the brother for those sake of Christ. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What is Paul saying there? Just because you can. Right? There's nothing, again, wrong with that meat that is sacrificed to idols, because there's no such thing as idols and there's no such thing as evil spirits in that meat. You're perfectly fine to eat it. But just because you can doesn't mean that you should. He says be careful, because love is more important. Because your brother or sister in Christ who's coming might not understand. They might fall back into their own pagan ways. They might be offended by you doing that, which is what James is worried about with the Jews. They're going to be offended if they eat of these things. So Paul says it's just better not to. Just because you can doesn't mean that you should. That's why Paul says in verse 13, right? Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What an amazing thing, right? Just because I can doesn't mean that I always should. Now I'm going to, are we ready, just real quick as we close, are we ready to possibly get a little offended? Okay, we talked about a little bit earlier, right? We're going to maybe get a little offended here, right? I'm going to use a real life example that we see in churches today when it comes to drinking wine or drinking alcohol, okay? The Bible does not say that that you cannot have wine, okay? The Bible does not say that you cannot have wine. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach ailment, right? It's a common drink of the time. That's why Peter, when he goes up and says, hey, these men aren't drunk because it's only 9 a.m. It was a common drink that they would drink in the middle of the day. Anyone who tries to say that it was not fermented doesn't understand how refrigeration works back then, because there was no refrigeration. So all those drinks were fermented, okay? And that's why the Bible is so clear on do not get drunk, because of how easy it would have been for them to do so, okay? The Bible does not say anything about having one glass of wine being a sin. Drunkenness is, okay? Being drunk, not being able to control it, is a sin. And I would argue that it's a slippery slope, so it's better just to maybe refrain from it. But if you do, it is not necessarily a sin. But now let's say you have time at your house for a Bible study or a fellowship, right? And you know, and so you make the meal, and then you begin to pour a glass of wine for everyone there. What if your brother or sister in Christ was a former alcoholic? Can't control that. Now you've created a stumbling block for them. What if a brother and sister in Christ doesn't like drinking and has a problem with it and doesn't understand the freedom in that, if you will? Okay, I'm being very careful with this, right? Then you offended them as well. So Paul says, don't. Just because you can doesn't mean that you necessarily should. Okay, just because you can doesn't mean necessarily that you should. Now, is having that glass wrong? No. Right? It's not going to, as Paul said, whether you drink it or don't drink that one, it's not going to make a difference in it. But just because you can doesn't mean that you should. Another example, Halloween, trick-or-treating, okay? Is it fine to go out and get some candy on that night? Sure. Is it that night any less or any more evil than any other nights in the calendar year? No. Right? Still the same amount of evil, right? But do we understand, though, that some people are coming from very superstition, coming from witchcraft, coming from these things? I think of Bethel of Redding, California, and how they make Christian tarot cards and grave soaking and all these things that seem to trip people up into understanding that, oh, it is witchcraft, and it is all these things. So we have to be careful with this as well. But if you have your kids go out and get candy, is there anything inherently wrong with that? No. But should you? Now, our family, we don't go trick-or-treating. Why? Why don't we? Well, I have my convictions on it. But ultimately, right, some people might come from the church that have been fallen into the superstition, have been fallen into witchcraft before. And now I'm going to create a stumbling block for them to think that it's okay, because they might fall into that. Or for some who are like, no, I'm not going at all, and anyone who does is wrong, right? Well, now I'm creating a stumbling block for them as well, if our family goes. So we just buy candy and we watch the Christmas movies is what we do on Halloween, right? But ultimately, we have to look at it and say that, yes, we have freedom in certain things, but just because we can doesn't mean that we should. And so a good rule of thumb in these things, when we talk about these things that are hard, right, when it comes to Christian freedom, as James is trying to bring up here, right, it's not about salvation, it's not about these things, but instead it's about the unity of the brethren. It's about the unity with them, right? I always take these three rules, OK? okay, when it comes to this. Is it going to cause a brother to stumble? Is it going to cause a brother to stumble? If I do something, whether that be watching a movie or listening to music or playing a video game or whatever it is, am I causing myself or another believer around me to stumble by doing that action? Okay? Is video games wrong? No. But can it become wrong? Yes. Can someone make an idol out of it? Absolutely. So do we have to be careful with it? Yes. Movies, music, all of those things. So the first question is it going to cause a brother to stumble? Number two, is it going to blur the lines for unbelievers? Is it going to blur the lines of what it is to be Christian by the believers who are saying, oh, look at that person who's drinking in that public space, right? They don't know that that's your first class. They might think it's the second, the third, the fourth. And now you've created an idea that Christians can get wasted at a bar, okay? Again, are we blurring the lines there for unbelievers? And then finally, does it glorify God? Does it glorify God in any way? Right, because we want to be thinking on those lines. Are we causing a brother to stumble? Can it become an idol to us? Are we blurring the lines for unbelievers? And does it glorify God in any way? So as we talk about that then, right, and then we see the believers receive here back in Acts, as we close here, right? James, they write that letter. They say you are saved by grace through faith. And the whole church, as they give out to the Gentile church, the church reads that and it says that they rejoice. Then they read James' part that says, hey, you need to abstain from these things. And what do we see the Gentiles do in these verses here in verse 31 of Acts? Do they say, hey, do you not understand? You can't tell us what to do. It's not our fault that they're not spiritually mature enough to understand this. It's not our fault that they're not mature enough and growth enough. It's not our fault that they're going to be offended by it. We should be able to do what we want. We have Christian freedom. Is that their response to it? That sounds a lot like arrogance to me, doesn't it? But it says what? That they rejoiced and they were encouraged by it. And what a beautiful picture we get to see at the end of Acts 15 here of a church body who is now saved through faith or through grace, by grace, through faith in Christ, not of works, and then one that loves the brethren enough to watch out for their Christian freedom, to watch out and not cause stumbling blocks and to rejoice and be encouraged in the fellowship that they have by abstaining from these things. Because why? Because they love one another. They love one another. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith. Lord, that it's not of works, Lord, because we can never earn it. Lord, that you willingly laid down your life on the cross, that you came and it was your life and your death and your resurrection that and by your blood that was spilled for our behalf. Lord, help us to find hope in that. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in here, Lord, who has not come through that saving faith, Lord, maybe they've been trying their whole life to work their way, to earn it, to deserve it, and maybe they've been lost in that lie. Whatever it might be, Lord, may your truth ring in their heart. Holy Spirit, begin to work in their heart now, Lord, that they are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross to cover us of our sins. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would watch our heart, Lord, when it comes to Christian freedom. Lord, that we have these things in place. And Lord, help us to always have the love of God, the love of people, the love of the brethren on our mind, on what we do and don't do. And Lord, help us to be reminded of that, Lord, that just because we can doesn't necessarily mean that we should. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.